Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 2, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. May the Lord bless and use his word. Jesus said that all of Scripture spoke of him. And this is what the writer of Hebrews does. He exalts Jesus. I was intimidated by this book and felt like I could not preach this book rightly. I felt like I was not a good enough Old Testament scholar. But it is not about being an Old Testament scholar, but about being Christ-centered. The Old Testament isn't a guide for the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a guide for the Old Testament. The more we rightly see Christ, the more the Old Testament makes sense. And this is what the book of Hebrews does. It shines a glorious light on all the shadows, on all the symbols, on all the signs, so as to see Christ in all his glory as preached in the gospel of grace. As I was pondering how to begin our time in the letter to the Hebrews, I was struck by the warning in chapter 2, verse 1. We have been spending much time in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're beginning maybe the most Christ-centered book in the Bible. And the writer states, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. This is a warning that is laid down throughout the book, and many consequences are given if this warning is not heard and obeyed. There are many other scriptures that call the church to listen carefully to the word of God. The psalmist said, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. Paul said to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And Jesus said, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Then his mother, and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, as God teaches us, as God opens his word and instructs us from his word, there is a responsibility to not only hear what we're hearing, but also put into practice what we're hearing. And Jesus is clear, those who hear and rightly understand and rightly obey, more will be given. But those that play the game of only hearing and never obeying, even what they have will be taken away. Our task as we walk through the book of Hebrews is to exalt Christ and his glorious work on behalf of the church. But the fruit or the goal of our time in the book is changed lives for the glory of God, not simply more knowledge. In other words, when we truly listen to what our Savior has spoken, it will produce good works for the glory of God. And these works are not burdensome to the Christian, but are their joy to perform for the honor of their King. The book of Hebrews also exposes the dividing line between legalism and worship. The legalist labors for God, so he thinks, but there is no true lasting joy because he is not laboring for God, but for his own self-exaltation. The legalist seeks to be better than he used to be, and certainly better than those around him. But his standard is not the glorious perfection of Christ, but himself. The book of Hebrews clearly teaches the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the legalist may think he is saved by Christ, but he is desperately laboring under the law. He is not resting and trusting in Christ alone, but in his own abilities and his own actions. His bottom line is, it's what I do that makes me right with God. And the writer of Hebrews seeks to shatter that mindset. We cannot mix law and gospel and be right with God any more than you can mix oil and water to get a refreshing drink on a hot summer day. Paul was declaring the same truth to the church at Galatia when he wrote, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." To mix law and gospel together does not give half the truth, but it is wholly a lie. This is what was killing many who called themselves Christians. They had believed in a gospel that is no gospel at all. There are four things that I would like to look at this morning to help us as we walk through the letter to the Hebrews. One, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Two, who was the letter of the Hebrews written to? Three, when was the letter of Hebrews written? And four, the difference between works and grace. The first three are educated guesses because nowhere in the Bible do we have these facts recorded. And the fourth is a matter of life and death. But just because the first three may only be attempted to be answered does not mean they will not be helpful or important to our study as we go. So the first point, first, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? I believe Paul is the author to the letter of the Hebrews. I believe internal evidence and historical evidence backs up this conclusion. And here are some of the theologians that held that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. Jonathan Edwards, John Darby, Dr. Lightfoot, John Gill, John Owen, Beza, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Polycarp, Eusebius, Athanasius, Cyril, Basil, Christendom, Irenaeus, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, and Justin Martyr. We could go on and on for those that said Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Also, if you have a King James Bible, the title that is in your Bible is the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. And I want to read a few quotes from scholars from their commentaries to help us see this argument. John Owen said, "St. Paul, it is by whom we affirm the epistle to be written. It is acknowledged that this was so highly questioned of old that Origen, after the examination of it, concludes, 'What is the very truth in this matter? Only God knows.' However, he acknowledged that the ancients owned it to be written by Paul, and that he says not without good reason, whereas the ascription of it to any other he assigns unto a bare report. As far then as the testimony of history goes, almost the whole weight of evidence is in favor of Paul being the author. With regard to modern times, the prevailing opinion has been that it is the epistle of Paul. Luther indeed ascribed it to Apollos, a mere conjecture. Calvin, as we find, supposed that either Luke or Clement was the author, for which there are no satisfactory reasons. Beza differed from his illustrious predecessors and regarded Paul as the writer, and such has been the opinion entertained by most of the successors of the reformers, both in this country and on the continent, as proved by their confessions of faith. Adam Clark, in his commentary, gives six reasons supporting Paul as the author. First, it is ascribed to Paul by many of the ancients. Second, there is nothing in the letter itself that renders it impossible or unlikely to be his, for the letter appears to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem, as was of old observed by Christendom, and has been argued also by many moderns. Three, there are many exhortations in this letter, much resembling some of the letters of Paul. Four, in the next place, I observe some instances of agreement in the style or phrases of the Epistle to the Hebrews and the acknowledged letters of Paul. Fifth, the conclusion of this letter has a remarkable agreement with the conclusions of Paul's letters in several respects. Sixth, the circumstances of this letter led us to the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 13:24 states, "They of Italy salute you." The writer, therefore, was then in Italy, where we know Paul was sent a prisoner, and where he resided 2 years, see Acts 28, where also he wrote several other letters still remaining. Barnes, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, "But the most important testimony of the Eastern Church is that Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea in Palestine, he is the well-known historian of the church, and he took pains from all quarters to collect testimony in regard to the books of Scripture. He says there are 14 epistles of Paul, manifest and well-known, but yet there are some who reject that to the Hebrews, alleging in behalf of their opinion that it was not received by the Church of Rome as a writing of Paul. The testimony of Eusebius is partially important. He had heard of the objection to its canonical authority. He had weighed that objection, yet in his view, the testimony in the case, he regarded it as the undoubted production of Paul. As such, it was received in the churches in the East, and the fact which he mentions, that its genuineness has been disputed by the Church of Rome, and that he specifies no other church, proves that it had not been called into question in the East. This seems to me to be sufficient testimony to settle this inquiry. The writers here refer to lived in the very country to which the epistle was eventually written, and their testimony is uniform. Justin Martyr was born in Samaria. Ephraim passed his life in Syria. Eusebius lived in Caesarea, and Origen passed the last 20 years of his life in Palestine. The churches there were unanimous in the opinion that the epistle was indeed written by Paul, and their united testimony should settle the question. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write, "The eternal evidence favors the Pauline authorship. Thus, the topic so fully handled that Christianity is superior to Judaism, inasmuch as the reality exceeds the type which gives place to it, is a favorite theme with Paul. See 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 3, 4, and following. He shows the superiority of Christianity over Judaism in that it was introduced by one far higher than the angels or Moses, through whom the Jews received the law. Its priesthood and sacrifices are far less perfecting as to salvation than those of Christ. He is the substance of which the former are but the shadow, and the type necessarily gives place to the antitype. Now we no longer are kept at a comparative distance as under the law, but have access through the open veil, i.e. Christ's flesh. Hence, he infers the danger of apostasy to which the Jewish converts were tempted when they saw Christians persecuted while Judaism was tolerated by Roman authority. Also, the obligation to a life of faith of which even in the less perfect Old Testament dispensation, the Jewish history contained bright examples. He concludes in the usual Pauline mode with practical exhortations and pious prayers for them, end quote. Matthew Henry writes, it is generally assigned to the Apostle Paul, and some later copies and translations have put Paul's name in the title. In the primitive times, it was generally ascribed to him, and the style and scope of it very well agree with his spirit, who was a person of clear head and warm heart, whose main end and endeavor was to exalt Christ. Some think that the Apostle Peter refers to this epistle and proves Paul to be the penman of it by telling the Jews, the Hebrews, to whom he wrote of Paul having written to them in 2 Peter 3:15. We read of no other epistle that ever wrote to them but this. And though it has been objected that since Paul put his name to all other epistles, he would have not admitted it here, yet others have well answered that he, being the apostle of the Gentiles, who were so odious to the Jews, might think it fit to conceal his name, lest their prejudice against him might hinder them from reading and weighing it as they ought to, end quote. Of course, it's simply, again, just a matter of an educated guess. We don't have to believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews to enjoy the book of Hebrews, but as I preach through the book of Hebrews, I may say here and there that as Paul wrote or as Paul said, and I don't want anybody to be confused, this is where I have my conviction from, and also from internal evidence, as we will see. Second, who was the letter of Hebrews written to? The letter clearly was written to Jews. Most scholars agree that the letter was written to believing Jews, but to what location was it originally sent, there is some debate. It is important to know that it was written to believing Jews because they were being attacked on every side to blend Christianity with Judaism or simply to return to Judaism. But the writer of Hebrews passionately makes the case that Jesus and the gospel are far superior to Judaism. And here the clarity between law and grace begins to emerge. Third, when was the letter to the Hebrews written? Most commentaries agree that the letter was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD because of all the references to the temple as a still functioning system. But how long before is up for some debate. But most place the letter between 62 and 68 AD. John Owen, who wrote seven volumes on the letter to the Hebrews, states, as to the date of the epistle, it is commonly supposed to have been written in late 62 or early 63, about the time that Paul was released from his first imprisonment at Rome. There seem to be especially two reasons why Paul did not commence this epistle in his usual manner. First, because he was not specifically an apostle to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And secondly, because the contents of the epistle are such that it was not necessary for him to assume his apostolic character. For the arguments are founded on the testimonies found in the Old Testament and not on his authority as a commissioned apostle. His main object appears to have been to show and to prove that the gospel is but a fulfillment of the ancient scriptures, which the Jews themselves received as divine. His arguments and his examples are throughout borrowed from the Old Testament, end quote. Fourth, and the difference between works and grace. The writer of the Hebrews begins to close out his letter with these glorious words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The writer uses the phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant, pointing back to the fact that it was God's design from the very beginning of time to save the church by the blood of Christ. In other words, the covenant that saves is the covenant, the new covenant, not the covenant of works. We see a blending of this understanding, and we can get very, very confused in the Old Testament when we don't properly see the difference between works and grace, when we see the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, when we don't see a difference between law and gospel. And many today, as they read the New Testament, do the exact same thing. Oh, I thank God that he saved me, but now I have to do this and do this to stay saved or to be pleasing to God. And they put works in the wrong place. They put too much weight on their own actions and not enough weight on the actions of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The writer also said earlier that faith is the only way to be pleasing to God. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is clearly saying that the only way you and I are pleasing to God is God works faith in us so that we can do and accomplish his good will. It is the work of God in the believer that matters, not the work of the believer for God, as if we're doing it on our own ability. See, it's so easy to sin and feel dirty and feel cheap and then attempt to earn our way out of feeling dirty, rather than trusting in the gospel. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, what you will see by faith is that Christ is exalted higher than every single other thing in Scripture. The writer of Hebrews wants to strip away any other thing to hold on to except for Christ, for the safety of your soul. When God made man, he placed him in a perfect garden, but he also placed him in a covenant with himself. Man from his creation was accountable to God. Man's obedience was the condition of the covenant. Obey and live, or disobey and die. This is the covenant of works. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to lay a foundation this morning, the difference between covenants of works and the covenant of grace, so that we can see by God's grace clearly as we walk through the book of Hebrews, so we can rightly praise God for the gospel, but we can also rightly follow him by faith and not put the yoke of the law back on our shoulders. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The covenant of works is a conditional covenant. It depends on man's obedience to remain in a right relationship with God. But we know that Adam sinned and rebelled against God and his word. As a result of man's sin, God was no longer at peace with man, and he was now under God's wrath. We have to understand that throughout history, God re-proclaims the covenant of works and proclaims the covenant of grace. And it's only by faith that we can clearly see the difference between the two. And the thing that we need to be shocked at is, as God pronounces his judgment on man and the serpent, he also reveals and proclaims the gospel, the covenant of grace, for the first time. Flip over to Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We need to see in verse 15 that God is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the consequences of sin. He had declared before that the moment that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And as Adam and Eve stood before God, they were already spiritually dead, awaiting to become physically dead. They're not half dead. They're not partially alive. They're not just a little bit sick. They are spiritually dead. They went from being righteous and holy and good to being enemies of God, to being rebels of his kingdom, to being foes of God and friends with Satan. But the beauty that God declares in verse 15 is that he says that he shall bruise your head. It's a shadow. It's a declaration that Christ Jesus, being the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of the serpent. That's a fatal blow. But he would bruise his heel, which is a temporary blow. And again, it points to the shadows that although Jesus died 3 days later, he rose again. It wasn't a fatal blow in the sense that he died for all eternity. But Satan's blow is a fatal blow. But we need to understand that this enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring is speaking about the world and the church. It's not speaking about just merely Satan and demons against humankind. It's speaking about those who are lost, who live under the prince and ruler of the air, and those that are of the seed of the woman. And the thing that shocked me as I was pondering the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and it just hit me with a beautiful whack to the head. In verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. I always pondered that she was the mother of all the living, meaning every man had come from Adam and Eve. But I don't think that's the main point that Adam is pointing to. I think Adam is believing the glorious truth in verse 15, and he's declaring that this woman will be the line by which the Messiah comes. Because they're dead. And this line between living and dead can't be seen with the naked eye. Because we can look at a mass of people and we can say, they're all alive. And yet God looks at the same mass of people and said, they are dead in their sins and trespasses, and they are alive in my Son. And I think Adam's declaration in verse 20 is a declaration of the fulfillment of the gospel, that there would be the living because of the seed of the woman. And in response to his declaration of faith, God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. In other words, an animal had to die, blood had to be spilled, and again, a shadow and a picture of the death of Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But this tension that you see in the nation of Israel, there were those that thought by their bulls and by their goats and by their calves and by their offerings and by their fasting and by their tithing, that they were making themselves right with God. And yet from the very beginning of the fall, from the very beginning of humanity, the only way to be right by God was by faith alone, by grace alone, believing in the promises of God alone. Why is it that the gospel is beginning to be proclaimed here in its beauty and its infancy and shadows, and thousands of years later we revert back and make salvation possible another way? See, we can't do that. We have to, by faith, see that there is a line through Scripture of a remnant of humanity saved by grace, believing in the coming Messiah. That's the only way to be saved. It's never been by works. It's never been by the efforts of man. It's never been by the blood of bulls and calves. And that's not my word. That's the Apostle Paul's word in the book of Romans. In other words, the writer of Hebrews says, if you want a clean conscience before God, you got to trust in Christ alone to be saved. It can't be, well, I trust in Christ for this, but I'm going to work and do this. And those two things blended together, this synergistic understanding of salvation, is what's going to make me extra special with God. Because there's some people that just believe in that's by grace alone. How silly is that? How much more will I be holy before God if it's me plus God? See, that's the temptation that even we have today, and it surely was the temptation of the Jews. Because the Judaizers went to Galatia, and they saw these Gentiles were rejoicing in God, and they said, wait a minute, you can't believe in God unless you become a Jew too. So they offered that it was by Christ alone, plus circumcision, plus obedience to the law, plus being a disciple of Moses. And this still happens today. The gospel is sweet because the gospel is all we need. Now that doesn't mean we take the law and say it's bad, but we walk by it by a far different way than being under it as we do when we're dead. Adam believes the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the work of Satan. And that's what the apostles declared in the New Testament, that Jesus came to destroy the one who brought about death. Throughout human history, man has been under the covenant of works. It's never been removed. Man is still responsible to perfectly obey. But due to the fall, no man has ever obeyed or has even naturally even desired to do so except Christ Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the covenant of works and to purchase the covenant of grace. In other words, when the writer of Hebrews points to the blood of the eternal covenant, this is the covenant that Jesus came to make. He said to the disciples, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, before time began, the covenant of grace was declared between Father and Son, and the Son was declared to go and save those that the Father gave him. And the beauty is that as he lived and as he died and as he rose, he accomplished that covenant. He purchased those whom the Father had given him by the blood of the eternal covenant. From Genesis, the moment that Adam and Eve fell, to whoever the last person that lives is, the only way to be saved is by the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were times when the Lord Jesus Christ was known as the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the coming Messiah. They didn't know that his name was Jesus. They didn't know that he'd killed on a cross on Calvary. But it didn't mean they believed any less in the promised holy seed. See, we can't have this division all the way through Scripture where some are saved this way and some are saved this way and some can boast in heaven because they did a better job. There's one church, this one body. When we worship and we sing to God every Sunday, we're singing with those who were saved believing in the seed of the woman. They're around the throne right now, beholding the glory of God, but we are one body worshiping together. There is one church from all time made up of Jew and Gentile. Not two churches, one church. And this is the beauty of the covenant of grace. See, the covenant of works is real and it's binding, but it was never designed by God to save. Paul says the law was given to kill. The law was given to be a tutor, to drive us and to teach us and to point us to Christ. But it was never designed by God to save. The only design that God ever had for the salvation of sinners was Christ Jesus alone. See, that's the beauty of when we see the perfection of Christ in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, and all that's said about him in the New Testament. We take that light and shine it back on the Old Testament, and then we see the faith of our brothers and sisters. Why does the writer of Hebrews take so much time to point to these people in chapters 10 and 11 to point to their faith if they're a different church, if they were saved a different way? Why is he calling for the church today to be encouraged by those that lived before by calling us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, if he wasn't the author and finisher of their faith? See, we need to seek continuity. If we're to see the beauty all the way through Scripture, Christ has to be the beauty that we see, the light that we use to see. In other words, the symbol has no beauty unless the symbol points rightly to Christ. The sign, all the types and the shadows in the temple have no beauty at all unless we see that they point to Christ. See, that's the purpose of the book of Hebrews. I always looked at it the other way around. Oh, how can I preach Hebrews? I don't really comprehend all the whole religious system. I don't comprehend all that went on in the temple. I was looking at it backwards. And as I was praying and wrestling with, Lord, is this where you want us to go? Is this the next book you want us to spend some time in? And it was like God just kept exalting Christ, exalting Christ, exalting Christ in my heart, till finally it just exploded and said, this is the purpose of the book. Do you know Christ? Then Hebrews is applicable. If you don't know Christ, then it's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo all blended together and there's no purpose. I can't understand the difference between old and new. But if you know Christ, the writer to the Hebrews, by God's grace and by the Spirit of God, is taking this bright and glorious light and shining it backwards, saying, don't ever go back to the law. Don't ever go back to the temple. Don't ever go back to the signs and symbols, because the reality has come. The reality is here. And trust in Christ Jesus, because he is greater than you could ever ask or imagine. Throughout the Bible, we have God proclaiming the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And this is one of the central themes, I believe, of the book of Hebrews to show the difference between the two. If you want to earn your own salvation, it must be through perfect obedience, because God accepts nothing less. But if you want God to save you, it rests on the works and death of another. And that other is only Christ Jesus. Salvation is either by law or it's by grace. It cannot be the mixing of the two. The law was given by God to kill sinners, and the gospel was accomplished by God to save sinners. Let me say that again. The law was given by God to kill sinners, and the gospel was accomplished by God to save sinners. Turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So many today seem to get twisted up and get confused between God being gracious and something being the covenant of grace. Because I want to be clear, God is gracious and holy in giving the law, but the law is not the gospel. Do you see the difference? We don't have to look at the law and say, well, since the law is not the gospel, it's horrible, it's ugly, and it's bad, and let's throw it away. Paul says, God forbid. The law is holy, and the law is good, and God was gracious in giving the law. But because God was gracious in giving the law, it doesn't make the law the covenant of grace. We have to keep that straight. Exodus 19, verse 3 and following. So I want you to see God is being gracious here, but this is not the covenant of grace. If you can't make that distinction, when you read the history of Israel, you will try to import some of the law into your practices in Christianity. And that's wrong, because the law and the old covenant are completely different from grace and the new covenant. But yet the grace and the new covenant are all the way through the Old Testament. So let's read Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Grace, right? Clearly God being gracious. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You see that? There's a gracious action by God, but then there's a conditional command by God. If you obey, then you will be my people. This is works. This is the covenant of works, just being fleshed out. As God spoke to Adam, he said, don't eat of that tree. If you eat of the tree, you'll die. In other words, as he didn't eat from the tree, he was God's possession. But when he ate from the tree, he perished. His relationship with God was conditional. And yet, when Adam believed in the gospel, it was unconditional. Because it was something God was doing for Adam, not something Adam was doing for God. So Adam went from a righteous, holy man, obeying the covenant of works, rebelled against God, and fell from that covenant. And then God saved him in the covenant of grace. But clearly, see what it says in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. In other words, God spoke graciously. God revealed gracious truths, and he called the people of Israel to enter into covenant with him because he was the one that rescued them physically out of Egypt, which is a shadow of the church being rescued out of the sin, but it's not the exact same thing. The shadow points to the reality, but the shadow not the reality. So God calls this people that he physically saved to enter into covenant. And what is their response? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Because they understood, if this is a covenant between us and God, we have to obey the covenant to be in covenant. They don't say, well, 50% we'll do and 50% we won't do. They said, all that you've spoken, we will do.
And
Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Again, a shadow. He's the mediator. He's the mediator between physical Israel and God, just like Jesus is the mediator between the church and God, true Israel. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Just like he did with Jesus. Jesus says, if you don't believe in the words that I say, believe in the signs and the miracles that I do, because they are the works of the Father. So God is working in Moses' life so that the people would believe in Moses. But Moses is not the Christ. Just like John the Baptist clearly said, I am not the Christ. There's another one coming. And Moses did the same thing. Moses said, there's a prophet coming from among you that will be like me. But he's different than me. He's wholly different than me. Because he's the Messiah. He's the true prophet of the church. Moses never claimed to be the Messiah. And yet when Jesus comes, who are the people trusting in? Moses. So Jesus says, if you trust in Moses and you understood Moses, then you would trust in me. But since you say you believe in Moses and don't believe in me, Moses will be your judge. Why? Because Moses gave the law, and the law condemns sinners under the wrath of God. After the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments and instructed him on Mount Sinai, and all the Israelites, all they were told to do, look what's recorded in Exodus 24. Turn there. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3. Now remember, Moses was given the Ten Commandments. Moses was given a vision of the temple. He was given a vision of what would be in the temple. He was told, make sure you make this symbol, this sign, from what you saw in heaven. This is a big part of the writer of Hebrews making the argument that Christ is greater than Moses, that he's greater than the temple. So God speaks with Moses, and he speaks with Moses in such a way that the people would believe that Moses was their leader, right? Because Moses on his own tried to be a leader, and they said, who sent you to be our leader? Are you going to murder me like you murdered the Egyptian? They didn't respect Moses. They didn't understand that he was sent to save them, to be a shadow of Christ saving the church as he pulled Israel out of Egypt. Listen to these gracious words again, but again, it's not the covenant of grace. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is the covenant of works, and yet so many people enter their Christian life. They look at the scriptures and says, yes, Lord, I'll do it all. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But they mean it in a different way than following by faith and by grace. They mean it in a way that the yoke of the law is still on their shoulders. Verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. See, that's the blood that seals the covenant. As you read the Old Testament, did Israel obey this covenant and was God's treasured people, or did God cast them away to the four corners of the earth? They didn't keep the covenant, did they? God disciplined them over and over and over again. And the psalmist said, if you didn't leave us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Why? Because those that saw by faith, those that understood by grace, they understood that their fathers had rebelled in this covenant of works, and yet God was still gracious. See, we never want to doubt the graciousness of God, but oh, we have to be so careful that we don't take the covenant of works and blend it with the covenant of grace, because that will sink. That'll sink the gospel. And that's why Paul was so clear. If I come back to you, church, and I preach to you another gospel, I will be accursed. Call me accursed. Don't listen to me. It's as if he's protecting the church in Galatia and saying, I don't care how important someone is. Don't let any man or any angel ever give you a different gospel than the one that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are thousands of gurus all across this world changing the gospel of grace, elevating themselves and stripping God of his glory as they blend in the covenant of works with the covenant of grace. The nation of Israel was to be God's people on the condition of perfect obedience to this covenant. And we know from the testimony of Scripture, they did not keep the covenant, but rebelled against God and his word, exactly what Adam did. Adam was in the covenant. He rebelled against God and his word. Why? He doubted God's word and he believed a lie. This is exactly what the Israelites did. But praise God. The covenant of grace is not like the covenant of works. The covenant of grace is not based on our perfect obedience to God, but on God fulfilling his own promises in Christ Jesus. See, the first Adam came, put in a perfect garden, even given a helper, because it's not good for man to be alone. And Adam shipwrecked himself and died spiritually because he didn't listen to the word of God. Israel was pulled out of Egypt and given manna and living water in the wilderness and guided all the way to Cana and given a land that they didn't sow and they didn't reap and houses they didn't build. And God once again was gracious to the nation of Israel. But it took the second Adam. It took the true Israel of God, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, to come and obey that covenant of works perfectly for his people. Turn to Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. And again, see the graciousness of God in the giving of the law, in the giving of the covenant of works. But look at the graciousness of God in the gospel, and it's far different. It's effectual. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Is God a liar? Is Jeremiah confused? Or is Jeremiah a Jew declaring that the fathers broke the covenant that God placed them under? And I would ask you the question, once you break a covenant of works, can you ever unbreak a covenant of works? Once you sin, can you ever be perfect by your own obedience? And the answer is no. So the moment that the nation of Israel broke covenant with God, they were under his wrath. And no longer in that covenant of works. And yet God remained faithful to himself. He left the shadows in place because they were pointing to his son. He left his presence with Israel at different times in various ways, as the writers of Hebrews says. He spoke to the prophets in various ways and at various times, but now he speaks through his son. Why? Because all the varied ways and all the varied times that God spoke to the prophets, it was to exalt this Christ. There was no other purpose for the prophet Jeremiah. There was no other purpose for the prophet Isaiah except to exalt Christ Jesus. And John tells us that Isaiah spoke of the glory of God. John tells us that Abraham rejoiced when he saw his day, Why? Because they were saved by and in Christ, the same way we are. So Israel clearly broke covenant with God. And then God adds these gracious words, "Though I was their husband, declares the Lord." See, the broken covenant of works can never, never be blamed that God broke his half of the covenant. Ever. God is always faithful. Let every man be a liar. See, the beauty of the covenant of works is that there is a faithful one on one side of the covenant. And he does exalt himself there. But Israel committed adultery against her husband and broke the covenant that was made. Verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." What Israel is this? It's the church. This new covenant is with the church, the true Israel of God. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's not if you obey. It's not if you follow. It's not if you do all that I told you to do. It's I will, I will, I will, I will. That's the beauty of the gospel. So when you hear the gospel, it's about what Christ did. It's about his obedience. It's about his death. It's about his resurrection. It's about his promises. And that's what causes the church to rise up and be the church. Because it's not conditional. It's not about us. It's not about what we do. Yes, you prayed. Yes, you cried out. Yes, you repented. Yes, you called upon his name. But every single one of those things is because God wrote his word on your heart. And God regenerated your heart. And God caused you to see his glories in the gospel. It's no different than someone taking a hammer and smashing your toe and the cry of pain. It's a natural response to the hammer, just as the prayer and repentance and crying out by faith is the natural response to the work of God in the human heart. See, we have to understand that the writer of Hebrews is not trying to blend this Judeo-Christian balance. He's trying to say that it's Christ alone or you're all alone. There is no blending. There is no, well, we'll take a little bit from this and we'll take a little bit from that, because there's gurus out there that if you go in the Christian bookstore, and I said Christian bookstore, and you can find books that tell you, well, take a little bit from Islam and a little bit from Buddha and a little bit from Judaism and a little bit from here. And what you'll find, that orb of all of them is the same, because God is love. It's a lie. It's Christ is greater and all others are not gospels at all. The law demands our perfection, but the gospel proclaims the perfection of another. See, that's the beauty. And beloved, we are so weak in the flesh and we are so prone to wander that we want to pick up that yoke of the law and put it once again right on our shoulders. See, we want to do something that God would be pleased with us. And God lovingly says, "I'm perfectly pleased with my son, and I'm perfectly pleased with all those in my son." See, that's where we need to get our encouragement. Not by having a perfect day yesterday, but by being in the son. You can fall flat on your face and run to the Father, because you don't come by your own doing. You come by the blood of the Lamb and the grace of the King. So we will see in the book of Hebrews, Christ is far better because Christ truly saves his people. Not Adam, not angels, not Moses, not Aaron, not Melchizedek, not the law, but God in Christ alone saves. See, this is the beauty of the book of Hebrews. It's taking the symbols and using them rightly and say, see this symbol? It pointed to this ministry of Christ. Do you see this sign? It pointed to this beauty, this character in Christ. Don't go back and worship the sign. Don't go back and worship the symbol. Don't wait for another shadow. Worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because it is the blood of the eternal covenant that Christ has sprinkled on those that are in the new covenant. See, Moses took the blood of animals and marked the people of Israel and said, I am your witness before God. You are marked with the covenant of works, and you have sworn, and I give testimony before God. You have promised to obey all that God has said. And Israel didn't obey all that God had said. But Christ Jesus stands as our perfect obedience. And he takes not the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he takes his own blood and he first applies it to the altar in heaven. And then he applies it to all those that he purchased. And when the Father looks at those that Christ has redeemed, he says, Beloved, all those that labor and are heavy burdened, come to me, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke. It's easy. Because my Son has done it all. May God be gracious to us and exalt himself in Christ. May God be gracious to us and preach the gospel to our souls daily. And may God be gracious and teach us how to walk by faith for his glory and our eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the work of grace that you have accomplished in your Son. We thank you for Christ Jesus being our righteousness. We thank you for Christ Jesus being our death, our sacrifice, our atonement, our propitiation. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have been made perfect. Oh Lord, sanctify us for your glory. Sanctify us for our joy. Cause your name to be heard all over this world. But help your people preach the gospel, not law. But help your people hold up the law to show sinners how dead they are. May the gospel of grace be food for our soul daily. May the joys of knowing Christ cause us to press on in this fallen world. May the beauty of our fellowship that will be in heaven be the joy that gives us the ability to press on. None of us can imagine how glorious and how beautiful it will be to be in the presence of our King. But one thing is for sure, it will be, because he has said so. Thank you, Lord. We give thanks and praises in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.